1 Corinthians, page 1144 of the Church Bibles. What if instead of a cross up here on the wall, that cross that used to be on the outside of the old building, some of you will remember it's the same cross that is there. What if instead of that we had a gallows, a hangman's noose up there? What if we had an executioner's axe up there? What if it was an electric chair? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine people's response as they came into the building if that was the case? That would be pretty sick, you might think. That would be repulsive to have that. But a cross? Well, you know, in our day and age, when crosses are often simply fashion accessories, we've really lost totally the shock, the scandal, as that word stumbling block means, the scandal of the church adopting this as their central, as a central motif. The cross, the place of execution for the lowest of the low. You know, Romans would not have mentioned the cross or crucifixion in polite company. They just would not go there. And so it's no wonder that Paul starts off this passage here by talking about the message of the cross being foolishness. This year, you may have noticed, Easter Day falls on April the 1st, April Fool's Day. And so it seems appropriate to base our series leading up to Easter, our Passion series, on this passage in Corinthians, which talks about the foolishness of the cross. The message of the cross is foolishness, says Paul. But it is through this foolishness that God saves. When Luke preached on Psalm 14 recently, the fool says in his heart, "There is no God." He floated his own definition of Kennet Valley Free Church. Don't know if you remember that. We are a community of fools made righteous in Jesus. We're a community of fools. And if you haven't listened to that sermon and you're intrigued, I thoroughly recommend you go and find it online. We are a community of fools. The church in Corinth was thriving in many ways. It was a lively church, lots of different house fellowships, vibrant, gifted. But you know, where there is kingdom growth, the devil loves to disrupt and get in. And one of the ways that had happened was actually through divisions creeping in, through party spirits, party factions developing among the Christians. And so Paul has just said before our verses this morning, he says, "I appeal to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers," "some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this, one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' another says, 'I follow Apollos,' another says, 'I follow Cephas,' still another, 'I follow Christ.'" There's divisions, do you see? Party spirit. And Paul says, "Is Christ divided?" And he goes on, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." And then we get our passage today. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Paul's point is that these divisions have crept in because these Christians were tending to put more store by worldly wisdom, the wisdom of the world, than by God's wisdom. They were listening more to the wisdom of the world. Ways of thinking that were actually easier to accept than the foolish message of the cross. The harsh message of the cross, that we are all sinners. That somebody needed to come and die because we deserve death instead of us. That's a harsh message. And the trouble is, these ways of thinking always played to the advantage of some, whilst excluding others, which is where the divisions come from. And so firstly, in this passage, we see that the message of the cross is foolishness to to those who are perishing. Why is it foolishness? Well, Paul says, we preach, verse 23, he says, we preach Christ crucified. Now, here's something we've got to come to terms with. Christ is not actually Jesus' surname. That's how we tend to think of it. But actually, it's more a description. It is Jesus the Christ. Christ is the Greek version of the Hebrew word Messiah, which means the anointed one. And here, actually, there's not even normally in the Greek at this point, there'd be a definite article, the Christ. But actually here, there is not even a definite article. So what Paul is saying he's preaching is a crucified Messiah. He's preaching a crucified Savior, Deliverer, Anointed One, a coming King. Now, it's, again, difficult for us to feel the impact of what is, what would seem to his hearers, certainly any with a Jewish background or even those who'd heard about the Messiah from the Old Testament, that this seems a complete oxymoron, a complete contradiction in terms. A crucified Messiah. Imagine going to see a Marvel film, and I'm going to get confused here because I can't remember who's Marvel and who's the other guys. Imagine seeing a film, I think this guy is one of the other guys. Imagine going to see a Spider-Man film, and all that happens is Spider-Man gets locked up and he spends years in prison and he's helpless to escape. Wouldn't be much of a film, would it? Imagine Superman at the end of the movie executed in the electric chair. You know, for the non-Jews, for the Gentiles, the Greeks listening to this, they set so much store by their hero figures, their demigods, and their gods who floated above it all, lofty and detached. To talk of a king, let alone a son of God, dying on a crude cross in this way, that is just absurd. How ridiculous. What kind of a king must he be to die in that way? He must be weak and pathetic and hopeless. How could he ever save anyone when he can't save himself? It's foolishness, do you see? It's foolishness. And then from the Jewish point of view, well, they were longing for the promised Messiah to come and deliver God's people. But what good is a crucified deliverer? Moreover, they knew perfectly well from their scriptures that death on a cross, that was like being hung on a tree. And it says in Deuteronomy, cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. Cursed not by other people, but cursed by God. If Jesus was hung on a tree, he must be cursed by God. Therefore, it is not only ridiculous to talk about him being a Messiah, it is blasphemous. How could this cursed man be God's chosen deliverer? This is what the Jews used to do with the bodies of the worst offenders. So it doesn't just sound a bit weak to these people. It just makes no sense whatsoever. You might as well talk of frozen steam as a crucified Messiah. That's Paul's point. So the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But he goes on to say that it is the power of God to those who are being saved. Verse 24. In verses 19 and 20, in verse 24, he says there, yes, to those to whom God has called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. In verses 19 to 20, he says this, it is written, he's referring to an Old Testament passage now, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? That bit in quotation marks, that's from Isaiah chapter 29. And it's the context of Israel being under threat by Assyria and other the great superpower is looking to scheme their way out of it by perhaps allying themselves with other powers in the area. He's talking about the seeming wisdom of the day to put their trust in other allies or their own schemes rather than trusting in God. It's a great call to trust in God rather than these other ideas. And Isaiah has just said in that passage, just before that quotation, he has just said, their religion is made up of rules taught by men. He's talking about the Jews. He's saying, their religion is rules made up of men. This is what it's become. That they're using their own schemes of thought to try and sort it out. And it's like systems taught by men. He isn't talking about... When he says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the intelligence of the intelligent, he's not saying that human brain activity in general is just not worth it. He's not telling us that we're not supposed to use our brains. He's not telling us it is unspiritual to think. Sometimes Christians tend to conclude that, you know, we've got to be taken up by the Spirit, and that means not thinking at all. Well, you know, the Spirit works through our minds, our brains. He does. So that's a false dichotomy there. Paul isn't saying that, but he's talking more about the ways people have of trying to make sense of life, or the kind of the ways we develop of how life should be conducted, which leave out something very vital. Actually, they leave out any reference to God. We might think about public philosophies that have a kind of public or a societal impact. And there have been many over the years, haven't there? Different ways of thinking, different ways of living. We can think of communism. That's one that's out of fashion nowadays, I suppose. From each according to his ability to each according to his need. You can think of capitalism, which is the system that we live and breathe and swim in, so we don't even recognize it. It's so much the milieu in which we live. Giving a free rein to the human desire to better ourselves as the main driving force of society. We can think of hedonism, that was certainly alive and well in the Greek philosophies. It called different things, but the idea that, you know, all we can do is just to try and find different ways of enjoying ourselves. That's what life is about. Eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Pluralism. Alive in our day and age, the idea that all beliefs are valid and nobody can say what is true and what is not, so we just have to accept everything. And materialism, the idea again, on a subconscious level, is there with all of us, that we improve our lives by acquiring more money, more things, whatever. We acquire more. That's how we improve our lives. Secular humanism. The idea that humankind have the resources and power to sort themselves out without reference to any higher being. Well, you know, they're all big names for things, aren't they, that are out and around. But there are other more homespun ways in which people tend to think of their lives and how they should live. Live and let live. Or it's one we hear quite often, if people do right by me, I'll do right by them. Always amuses me. People say that as their highest moral peak they can achieve. People treat me right, I'll treat them right. There's nothing high and moral about that. That's just quid pro quo, isn't it? That's just oiling the wheels of general behaviour and commerce. It's nothing to be slapped on the back for. If you didn't do that, you would be pretty awful, wouldn't you? But that's the great height that people attain to in our society. I'm not perfect, but I'm better than most. I'm sure at the end of the day, you know, when God weighs up my good and my bad, I hope that my good outweighs my bad. Well, I go to church regularly. Now, all these things overlap, don't they? And there are others we could throw in. We could debate the relative merits and problems of each. Paul's point is that the cross is God's way of showing up the inadequacy of any approach to life that doesn't actually deal with the fundamental problems. The fundamental problem of sin at our heart, the fundamental problem as death as our end point, the fundamental problem that we are alienated from the person who made us. The fundamental problem that no amount of effort on my part can lift me up to where he is. And it's actually only the message of the cross that crosses out all of that kind of self-improvement talk that we love to hear and to bandy around. The cross crosses that out. It says all of that is not enough. This is what had to happen. The Son of God had to come and die. Do you think God would have sent his Son if it had not been absolutely necessary? Do you think God would have sent his Son if it was possible for you to bit by bit climb the ladder up to him? Pull your socks up. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. The very fact of the cross is a huge no to any attempt of self-improvement as the way to our salvation. It is a huge no to any system of thinking that basically looks to ourselves to sort it out. And the reason why we find that so hard to accept is that that's such a blow to our pride. It is horrible to think that there's nothing you can do in any situation. We struggle with this on a daily basis, isn't it? You see it when people are ill or people are getting older sometimes. They have to come to the point. It's hard to come to the point when they realize they can no longer do things that they used to do. And they have to accept that somebody else has to help them out. It's really, really hard. It is a blow to our pride to be told there is nothing we can do to lift ourselves up. And we will resist that at all costs. The sin in our heart will resist it at all costs. Because it seems like it's a complete crossing out of any good in me. And that's precisely what it is, of course. That's why it's foolishness. And that's why people reject the message. It is only the message of the cross that declares that God has found a way of reconciling people with the person who made us. He found a way of dealing with the problem of our rebellion towards God at our heart, our sinfulness, without destroying us. He could just wipe us all out. That would deal with it. But he's found a way of dealing with it without doing that. He's found a way of defeating that final enemy, death, that lays low all our human achievement and all our human pride and all hope. And by contrast, you know, all that worldly wisdom we can think of, not only does it fail to come up with the answers, actually, it doesn't even bother to consider the right questions. That problem of death, for instance, that's such a huge elephant in the room, isn't it, that most people just politely edge around it and pretend it doesn't exist. But what kind of a philosophy of life is there that doesn't deal with that elephant? You know, it's a bit like the England football team deciding that, you know, when we go to the World Cup this summer, we don't really stand much chance of scoring goals, so we'll just play 10 right across the back. You know, scoring a goal, the actual point of the game, let's just forget about that. Let's just shore up our defence. You know, if death lays us all low, any philosophy that doesn't address that is like giving up all hope of scoring a goal in football. You know, talk about rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic. If you've not got an answer to the reality of being plunged into icy water, then the seating arrangements are pretty irrelevant, aren't they? Verse 21, and this is the key, really, where Paul says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him," God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. "The world through its wisdom did not know God." You see, worldly wisdom doesn't even see the need to listen to the person who made us. It's rules, systems taught by men. We cut God out of the picture. We don't listen to him. And that is folly beyond measure, isn't it? Not to listen to our Maker. To ignore the Maker's instructions just to think we can somehow tinker around with stuff and mend it ourselves. And the cross shows all that up, exactly as God planned to do. You know, it's not that these various philosophies in life have nothing useful to say. It's not that all human ambition is bad or anything like that. But any attempts to make sense of life, they just fall foolishly short because they don't deal with the basic problems. And Paul's point actually in this passage is not only do they deal with the basic problems, but they produce more problems, because what they produce is division. We've seen that. I mentioned two systems, didn't I? Communism, capitalism. Well, you know, you could argue whether communism has actually ever been put into practice or not properly. But we can see the devastating effects of attempts to put it into practice. And from trying to produce equal societies, they produce societies driven by suspicion and intrigue and plotting. And we see in our own society the devastating effects where profit is put as the driving force, the thing to go for above everything else. And how, again, that produces a divided and riven society with so much inequality and that sort of issue. It's true with any system that cuts God out. No system like that can actually bring people together. Because actually the truth is, we all find our equality at the foot of the cross, when we all realise that we all need the same Saviour. We all need him, because we've all got the same problem. We're all on the same footing at the foot of the cross. Don Carson says on this passage, "The gods of the rich are not gentle with those the rich dismiss as poor. The gods of the wise are not kind to those the wise reject as stupid. The gods of the social elite are not patient with outcasts." We see that in our societies, don't we? That's what happens when these things are the prevailing philosophies. They lead to division. Now, the message of the cross, in contrast, tells us that we're all in the same boat. None of us can rise ourselves above each other with pride and look down on others. The cross cuts across all divisions. But who would have dreamed it up? Who would have dreamed up this ridiculous way of saving people? How ridiculous for the eternal Son of God himself to desert his place of power and riches. The place where you think he could have just sorted it all out and threw a few thunderbolts down there and held back a few armies over here. He deserted that place and came right down to this earth. How ridiculous is that? To be identified with weak, impoverished, sinful human beings, to live among them. It's folly to allow himself to be taken and put to death. But this folly was God's wisdom. This was the only way for the problem to be dealt with from the inside out, by God taking his place in the human race rather than standing at a distance. This was God's way of concentrating sin in one place where it could be dealt with. Just think about the beginning. Adam, the head of humanity, called to order God's world in God's way. But he failed. He didn't do it. And successive generations have failed. And our sin and rebellion has mounted up. And so God chose Abraham and his descendants to be his representative people. And he gave them the law. And by giving them the law, he was allowing the full realization of the real problem of sin to show itself. The law is like a spotlight shining on the, showing up the dirt of humanity, actually, in Israel. Sin shown to be sin by God's law. Not that Israel was certainly not any more sinful than any of the other nations, but the law showed up that sin in Israel. And so it's like sin gets concentrated in one place. And Israel, as a kingdom of priests, had that role of representing not only God to the nations, but the nations to God. And so Israel find themselves under God's curse because of the stubborn rebellion at their heart, just as with the whole human race. And so along comes Jesus. He's an Israelite, he's a Jew, he's the true Israelite. And he takes up the mantle of God's representative. He is his chosen one. And so all the sin of the world can become concentrated on him. He can take it up and carry it to the cross, and sin is in one place. And Jesus takes the consequence. He bears the curse on the cross, the curse of exile, exile from his own father, as he descends to the grave. But wonderfully, Jesus exhausted the curse. And so, unlike any other human being ever, he came out the other side. He was raised up and broke the stranglehold of death. And being raised up, he shares his victory, his life, with all who follow him, who put their trust in him. A new humanity. Sin dealt with, a new humanity saved and recreated, and death defeated. And that is brilliant, that he did that. That is the only way to have done it, and we could never have come up with that ourselves. Praise God that he did. I've often used this next illustration. Excuse me, I'm going to use it again. Too good not to repeat. It came to me as I watched a wonderful sports documentary, When We Were Kings. And I have to say that I'm not generally into boxing, but this was all about the 1974 World Championship bouts between the then reigning world champion, George Foreman, and the ex-champion, Muhammad Ali. He was returning to fight after he'd had his championship stripped away from him, hadn't he, because of his opposition to the Vietnam, to America's involvement in the Vietnam conflict and so on. And he, this boxing match, it was known as the Rumble in the Jungle. It was in Zaire, you may remember, as the country was called then. Foreman was younger, he was fitter, he was stronger, he was the champion, he was the clear favourite. Ali, well, he was 32, he was over the hill, he was past it. But you know what Ali was like throughout the build-up? He always talked a good fight, didn't he? He talked about how he would dance. How he would move so quickly that Foreman wouldn't be able to lay a punch on him. He'd never get near him. He'd be too quick for him. But you know, when the fight started, Ali didn't dance. He didn't dance at all. In fact, he just sat back on the ropes. He didn't really move. He allowed Foreman to pound him round after round. He was just pummeling him with his strong punches. And people couldn't understand it. Why doesn't Ali get off the ropes? Why does he start dancing? But he didn't. And as Foreman pounded and pounded him, apparently, Ali was saying all the way along, "Is that all you got, George? They told me you were strong. Hit harder, George." And so Foreman was getting angrier and angrier and punching harder and harder and harder. But then his strength started to ebb. He began to punch himself out. And Ali just took all he could throw at him. And then finally, as Foreman started to flail, Ali stepped off the ropes and landed his killer blow. Foreman's legs buckled. Down he went. Friends, that's the cross and the resurrection. Right there. With Jesus on the cross. Can you imagine what the devil thought? I've got him. He's fallen. He's walked straight into my trap. What a fool. I've got him just where I want him. I can pour the power of the Roman state on him and the schemings of the Jewish leaders, and I can just, I've got him. He concentrated all his power on him. The curse of sin in full thrown at him. And the Messiah was dead on the cross. And he went down into the grave. And the devil rubbed his hands in glee. But then, on the third day, the curse of sin exhausted, up stepped Jesus and landed his killer blow. Hallelujah. But Paul says there's still a fundamental division in humanity. Two groups, those who are perishing, those who are being saved. Those who are perishing, he's talked about this stumbling block that Barry mentioned, the stumbling block, the scandal. The thing that people can't get over. And it is this, isn't it? Because to embrace the cross, you have to accept that you need saving. To embrace the cross, you have to put to death any ideas you have that you're pretty good. You have to, it's a blow to your pride. And you have to stand with the rest of us at the foot of the cross and say, if it was just me, he would have had to do the same. Just me. But we still have this division. Those who are still being guided by the wisdom of the world, those who are trying to evaluate life without God, or trying to evaluate God by their own criteria. There are different ways of doing this. Paul mentions the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews demand miraculous signs, he says. Verse 22. Jesus was always surrounded by people looking for proof that he was the Messiah. I will follow you if. We have people like that today, aren't there? If only God would show himself. If only God would do this or do that or do the other thing. Now, you know, if you want to examine the evidence of who Jesus truly is, there are plenty of signs. Got a whole book full of them, haven't we? Come along to Christianity Explored and hear more. But, you know, many people, when they say this, if God were to, I would follow him if. Actually, what they're doing is that they're keeping themselves in the driving seat. They are wanting to sit in judgment on God, on Jesus, to evaluate him, to assess his credentials. While all the time it's the other way around. Jesus will judge us. I will follow Jesus if he makes me well. I will follow Jesus as long as he still lets me do such and such. I will follow Jesus if he accepts that in this day and age we can't really take his word at face value. The trouble is we're dictating the terms then. And that shows a fundamental refusal to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's got to go. That's got to go if we're going to follow him. He has to be Lord. And the Greeks, they looked for wisdom. They wanted to construct a system of thought that maintains the delusion that we can explain everything. But we've seen any human system of thought that doesn't listen to God will inevitably be deeply idolatrous. We'll just be painting ourselves large onto God, and that's no good, is it? We're too coloured by our own prejudices and preferences. But, says Paul, we preach a crucified Messiah. And that's the message of the cross. And those who accept it become those who are being saved. We've deserted our own hole-ridden lifeboats and we've climbed into God's rescue boat. We've transferred from the plunging airliner of the old humanity that is simply going down. And we've got on board Christ's new humanity that is soaring up to realms we were created for. And it may seem arrogant to divide humanity up into those two groups. But it's got nothing to do with those who are being saved being smarter, has it? We know that. We can see that. We're not stupid. We can see that. It's got nothing to do with those who are being saved being more deserving. We can see that too. We're not stupid. But on the contrary, those who are being saved have recognized their own limitations. We've realized we need Jesus, and that the message of the cross crosses out all self-reliance. And so, friend, I have to ask you, which group are you in? I hope you're in the group that's trusting Jesus and his cross. If you say to me, well, you know, I was born a Christian. I've always come to church. My family are Christians. If that's your argument, I have to tell you, you don't understand. Because it shows that you think that by nature of your birth or your parents or something, you have a natural advantage. Well, you have the advantage of hopefully hearing the gospel from an early age, if that's the case. But Christianity, following Christ, has to be something you opt into. Other thinking is worldly wisdom. The cross crosses that out. You can opt into. You can do it right now. You can look at the cross. You can admit that he had to die for you. You can turn around and stop trying to find answers to your own little systems. You can ask his forgiveness and accept his forgiveness in Jesus' death for your life. And then you can go on living and listening to him and make him your Lord. And for all of us who've done that, well, Paul's message actually in this context is there can be no divisions. That's what he's driving at, isn't it? We're all in the same boat, and sometimes we do get divided and we end up in our little cliques and suspicions about other people and all the rest of it. That's got to go. Paul's readers, they'd committed themselves to following Jesus, but instead of living out fully the implications of this message, they continue to be influenced by those other worldly ways of thinking around. And because some were not deemed to be as wise or as connected as others, well, that's where the division started appearing. And that's always the danger for us too. That worldly wisdom takes over in our thinking and creeps into our fellowships. Maybe we start to evaluate our churches merely in terms of numbers. Oh yes, well, we're obviously a bit better than them because we get more on a Sunday. We're not quite as good as them because they get a lot more. The more the merrier, the bigger the better. Congregations are to be weighed, not counted. Substance, not appearance. Or we can start to think the success depends on smart buildings. There's still a danger for us, isn't it? 11 years after this building went up. You know, churches have their building projects, but the real building project is always us, isn't it? Being built up in Christ. It's wonderful to have a lovely building. That's not where our hope and our trust and our pride is it? That would be terrible if that was the case. Younger people can start to think that success is a matter of coolness, being trendy enough to and up to date, at ease with the culture of the day so that we can connect easily. Well, we have absolutely no biblical mandate for being peculiar and uncool. I think that's fair. Let's not go out of our way to stick out like badly dressed sore thumbs. But young people, don't write off older people in the churches because they're not cool. There's so much wisdom and experience there that you could learn from. And vice versa, older people, don't write younger people off because they appear worldly to you. They are probably no more influenced by their peers than you are by yours. Some measure success in terms of a victorious life with healings and wealth even, rather than recognizing that the very message of the cross is all about God's victory in seeming defeat and power in weakness. Power and influence can raise its head too, can't we? We all like to name drop from time to time. Do you think God is impressed when we name drop? I imagine when we do that, and we're tempted, aren't we? I imagine when we do that. Can you imagine that little smile that must appear on God's face? They think that's impressive. there is one name we can all drop. Jesus Christ, our Saviour and Lord. So let's not put our trust in the power of celebrity either. Worldly wisdom, do you see how these things can creep in? And all they lead to is division and factions and party spirits. But our attitudes, our goals, our strategies have to be shaped by the message of the cross. That means we're going to be constantly hearing the ridicule of those around us. That's the way it is. We can't escape that. It is hard. It hurts. But look at Jesus on the cross and hear the taunts and the jeers. You're following Jesus, aren't you? So what did you expect? You will hear the same. Christ is both the power of God and the wisdom of God. Do we want the power and wisdom to be operative in our lives? Then we should expect our lives to be cross-shaped too. Every time we get self-reliant, every time we forget how dependent we are on Him, it's the cross to which we look. Also, every time we feel overwhelmed by our own inadequacy and failure, it's the cross to which we look. Because Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Let's pray. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love pour mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Dare we say that last verse together? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Thank you for the cross, Lord. Amen. Let's sing as we close we've had a few old hymns today. Here's another one. One of my favourite ever old hymns. Man of Sorrows, what a name. Thank you. And now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen.